Well, this past November, we began a series of messages concerning the doctrines of grace. We continue today to learn of that doctrine within the doctrines called grace alone. In learning of the saving grace of God, we have come to understand that because the scriptures declare that human beings are born in sin and therefore spiritually dead, that they are incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating or saving grace of God, and that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but is the sole efficient cause of the salvation of men. We're going to expound on that statement some today. In adhering to the scriptural doctrine of grace alone, we maintain that, and this is on the introduction to your handout, in salvation, one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. This causes us to come to the conclusion that we must deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. But what we assert is that human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish the transformation of salvation. Faith is not produced by the unregenerated, unsaved human nature, but only by God's grace. Now, that we might have gained some comprehension of the supreme kindness of God's grace, we have spent some time addressing the sinfulness of sin, that we might realize what God has saved us from. And I have said, if we intend to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God, which of course will in turn bring us to appreciate the grace of God as we must, that we might glorify God as we should, then we will need to begin to comprehend the opposing depth of our depravity. Of course, you understand that our goal around here is to be true to God and His Word. Amen. We're not looking to hear an easy message, but to see our glorious God as He is. A few weeks ago, I admitted that teaching on the dark awfulness of sin was not my favorite thing to do, but a biblical truth that we must be made aware of if we have any hope of grasping how gracious God's grace is. It's always interesting to see how the congregation responds to the different teachings from the Word of God, and particularly in the sinfulness of sin. One good brother told me that this teaching of sin had been especially meaningful to him and that he was distributing the recordings to others, while another good sister emailed me and said, "You preach in a hateful way." That's all right. I'm not offended by that. I just want to say one brother lifts you up and then God knows He's got to humble you a little bit, you know, so the humbleness comes. Well, we do not at all mean to be hateful and don't intend to sound hateful. But we do mean to present sin as the Bible presents sin and not to back off from that. And that we might know God's grace for what it is, that we might know God for who He is. Amen? How dead were we in our sin? How sinful is sin? We've learned that sin is a personal offense against God. And that according to the biblical words, iniquity, transgression, and sin, that sin is radical. Men are born in it. They sin in what they do and they sin in what they don't do. And sin has touched mankind thoroughly, thoroughly corrupted man by it. And man being born in sin and left to himself will never, on his own initiative, choose to place faith in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Man in his sin is totally blinded to his spiritual plight. He can't see it. He doesn't realize he's dead because he's dead. Sin is so sinful that it is, as the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman church, that in all of mankind there are none that are righteous, none that understands the things of God, and none that will seek God. So we understand that man will never initiate a proper relationship with God. Sin is so sinful that it renders mankind from birth with a spiritual inability to submit to God. Sin renders the sinner a captive, a slave, and then, because sin holds the captive guilty, they are under the terrifying wrath of God. And Ephesians 2:3 says that the sinner is by nature a child of wrath. This is the negative side of the doctrine of grace alone. Now today we want to turn to the positive side of this teaching. And as a proof text, we have been reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and I ask today that you would turn there again, that we might be reminded of what God says about our salvation in relation to His saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. This passage clearly states that all believers were dead in their sin until God made them, that is you and I, alive together in Christ. Roman numeral 1. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, we've been on this subject of the doctrines of grace, and specifically grace alone, for the last few weeks, but as of yet, we have not defined the word grace. The time comes, let's define the word grace. So, A, grace defined. Number one, Spyros Zodiades, word study of the New Testament, defines the biblical word grace, that is Greek, charis, as A favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. Charis stands in direct antithesis to erga, which is works, the two being mutually exclusive. Works and grace can have nothing to do with each other. God's grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. It changes the individual into a new creature without destroying his individuality. We're going to talk about some of those statements as we go through this message today. Number two, the Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines grace, of course, very similarly. Favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that person deserves. And number three, the Holman Bible Dictionary says, for Christians, the word grace is virtually synonymous with the gospel of God's gift of unmerited salvation in Jesus Christ. We find that in order for grace to be grace, it must be shown or granted freely as a gift given apart from the recipient's worth or merit. In speaking of God's saving grace, we speak of God's favor that is shown to the absolute and total exclusion of the recipient's worthiness. Number four, the Vines Expository Dictionary says of God's biblical grace that there is a stress on it's spontaneous, and that is, it's unforced, free, and voluntary. There is a stress on its spontaneous, unforced, free, and voluntary character, as in the case of God's redemptive mercy. For grace to be grace, it cannot be contingent upon the recipient's response, nor their expected response. Therefore, this gracious favor of God must precede the individual recipient's response, for by definition, It cannot be granted in response to one's choice or actions, whether they are past, present, or future, for that would involve merit. But in fact, straight from the Scriptures, it is by the gracious grace of God that we are saved and not of ourselves. That means absolutely having nothing to do with us as far as earning it, but it is a gift from God. By grace, God affects man in his sinfulness. What does that mean? It means God changes the individual into a new creature, causing a proper response without destroying the person's individuality. We were dead, he made us alive. We were unwilling, he made us willing. Do we think that the Scripture says for no reason that we must be born again? John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7. And do we think that for no reason, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How have they become new? By the individual's own doing? And of course, the answer is no. This is the work of the grace of God and God's grace alone. This is why we say that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but is the sole efficient cause of the salvation of men. If it were not for grace, men would not get saved. Now, based upon that truth and in regard to salvation, let's examine B, two examples of what grace would not be. Two examples of what grace would not be. Number one. God grants the gift of saving grace to an individual because though being spiritually dead in their trespasses, they are still spiritually astute enough to understand that they are totally dead in their sin and in sin desired to submit to God and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. You see, if we understand how dead in sin we were, and then we say, well, God saved me because I wanted Him to, we're saying, though I was totally dead, I still wanted God. And that's the reasoning that people come up with. That would not be grace. Of course not. For grace to be grace, it cannot be granted according to the individual's or the recipient's desires, but only on God's spontaneous initiative. If God must show grace, then it is no longer grace. If saving grace is an unmerited gift of divine favor, then it must be a gift granted independent to the exclusion of the individual's ability or merit. And even more so, if it must be granted, it must be granted in full view of this fact that the recipient is totally incapable of meriting it and earning it, and furthermore, has no hope of ever meriting or earning it. That's the extent of the grace of God. At the point any kind of merit is introduced, it is no longer grace. Another example of what grace is not. Number two, a person receives the grace of God unto salvation because before the foundation of the world was laid, God looked forward into time and knew that this person would believe in Him. If you're not aware of it, this actually is a common explanation many Christians give to try to answer the question why Christ or God predetermines to grant grace to those whom He does. The problem with this explanation is that it doesn't have one stitch of biblical support. Not a stitch. A, by definition, neither of these examples properly illustrate the saving grace of God because the grace is granted, according to these examples, on the basis of the individual who is the recipient of God's grace rather than upon the sovereign God who bestows gifts and grants the grace as He wills. Church, if God looks down the corridor of time and sees who will believe and on that basis grants them grace, then again, grace is contingent upon merit. If we come to any conclusion that even in the slightest degree connects the granting of saving grace to the works, the beliefs, the merits, the smarts, the intuition, the initiative, or any other thing of man, then we have completely and totally missed the point of grace. B, the moment we assign anything in regards to the granting of saving grace to the effort, ability, or worth of a man, we by definition are no longer talking about the saving grace of God. Now, for the past few weeks, we've used Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 as our proof text that we are saved by grace. And I don't think anybody would argue that point. I can't imagine that. We're saved by grace. The Bible states it plainly. What divides many Christians then is the argument about what is meant by the grace of God. How do we properly define grace? And more importantly, how the saving grace of God comes to us. That's where there's a lot of division. Is God's grace in Christ merely necessary to salvation and granted to us when we believe? Or is God's grace the sole efficient cause of our salvation, bringing us to the point that we can believe? In our sinfulness, do we believe so God has grace upon us? Or is God sovereign in granting saving grace so that we become willing and desirous to believe? And here really rises the problem. Because usually this argument takes place in these scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2. That's where the argument over grace becomes to an impasse with many people oftentimes, with neither side being willing to move. And Christians then, who are to love one another, actually come to despise each other. And they even break fellowship. Well, I honestly pray that our congregation is more mature than that. Amen? And that we do not become arrogant in our positions that, of course, would reveal that we have sin in our hearts, sinful attitudes. But you see, we have a problem. Ephesians 2, by itself, does not fully explain the role of God and His granting saving grace. And I say, oh, it says much of grace. In fact, in my mind, it says enough. But it says much of grace. It is stated that saving grace comes to us by God's mercy. But what those verses in chapter 2 really center in on is how God's grace impacts the Christian. We were dead in sin. By the grace of God, we're made alive in Jesus Christ. But chapter 2 really isn't very explicit in revealing the cause and the means of saving grace. So if we look to those scriptures and we get in their argument and we stay right there, we're in trouble. We're left to start opening up books like I just did and say, well, this is how this one defines grace. And somebody else says, well, this is how this one defines grace. Then the argument heats up all the more. And one will say, well, this theologian who believes the way I do, he says this about grace. And then the other guy says, well, contrary to what your substandard theologian has to say, the better theologian who agrees with what I believe says this about grace. And it becomes a matter of push and pull. Which theologian are we going to trust? And then the tempers flare, ego becomes involved, and we begin to shoot at each other instead of looking to God. With certainty, I can tell you this, that is completely unnecessary. For chapter 1 of Ephesians explicitly defines the cause and means of saving grace. What do we say? Context? Context? Context. Ephesians 1 reveals the cause and means of saving grace by pointing to each member of the Trinity and their role or part in our salvation. So turn your Bible. I heard some of you turning already. Turn and look at Ephesians 1 and Roman numeral 2. Grace is the cause of our salvation. Grace is the cause of our salvation. A. By grace, God the Father chose us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This really is a definitive text regarding the cause of saving grace. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul praising? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Here we can easily determine the gracious work of God the Father. In verse 3 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us." In verse 4 we read, "He chose us." In verse 5 we read, "He predestined us." Verse 6, "He freely bestowed His grace upon us." Now, we can ask the question, when did the Heavenly Father bless us, choose us, predestine us, and freely bestow His grace upon us? Verse 4, "Before the foundation of the world." Now, that makes it pretty clear. I wasn't there then, were you? For the first time, I was at a Bible study the other day, and they were talking about something that happened in history. And they said, "Well, Tim, weren't you there?" I guess I'm getting older. I said, "Well, I do have some years on you, and it just so happens that it has brought me wisdom, which you are lacking, young man," right? Actually, I didn't say that. I just thought about it. All right. When did the Heavenly Father bless us, choose us, predestine us, and freely bestow His grace upon us? Before the foundation of the world. What was His motivation? Verses 4, love. Verses 5, the kind intention of His will. Verses 6, the praise of the glory of His grace. What has He blessed us with? Verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What did He choose us for us? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. What did He predestine us to? Verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Through what means did He do all this? Verse 6, His grace, which He freely bestows on us. And verse 11 tells us that God worked all of this according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. More on that a little bit later. What has man got to do with this? Man has nothing more to do with this than that he is the recipient. That's it. That's why it's called grace. Keep your finger there. Please turn to Romans chapter 11. While you're turning there, I will say this, that you can go to Pastor Sean's website, heavenslight.org. And he is teaching through this. If you're not in the Sunday morning class already, he's teaching through this. And he goes through these scriptures very thoroughly. You'll want to do that. heavenslight.org. Book studies. And when you click on the Ephesians 1, it says, still working, right? Something like that. All right. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Here Paul is making his case that God has not rejected His own people. And Paul writes, verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And this is what Elijah said. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? Paul asked. And this is what the Lord said. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul's point, verse 5. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Number one, the cause of our salvation is God's gracious choice. Romans 11:5. According to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:5 and 11. These things are reaffirmed throughout the Bible. Romans 11:23 and 24 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then it goes on to say that one is made right then, being justified as a gift by His grace. Jesus said to the disciples, John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The Lord says, "Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the fire?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Look, Joshua, I put a clean robe on you. I put a turban on your head. Now live right." Before the twins were born and they could do nothing that was either good or bad, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And why? Romans 9:11. "In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." We who are saved, the scripture says, because God chose us. Period. In our salvation, the glory. All the glory is God's. That's why we're going to go to the doctrine within the doctrines of grace called glory to God alone. In our salvation, and in all, but in our salvation, the glory, all the glory is God's. And to that glory, no man can claim the slightest part. We are saved by grace alone, for by grace God the Father saved us from our sins. B. By grace, God the Son bought us. Bought us. In one sense, it is enough that God willed it, because for what he wills, he causes to come about. But in another sense, there were some practical things that God had to do. The law had to be satisfied. He had to take action, because if he's going to redeem us, we're sinners. We can't redeem ourselves. A price has to be paid. Number one, the Bible says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. God, in his grace, gave his Son to purchase our salvation. According to the Ephesians 1 text, God the Father blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. God freely bestowed his grace on us in the Beloved. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And number two, Ephesians 1:7 reads, "In him," and that is Christ, "we have redemption." Redeemed, we're redeemed in Christ. He bought us, he purchased us through his, Christ's blood. The price of sin, blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is the grace of God that he gave his Son for us. It was determined in the mind of God before he laid the foundation of the earth that Christ would pay the penalty due our sin. His grace does not come to us cheaply at no cost to him, but by the blood of his Son. And I think every parent will know what I'm saying when I say this. It would be one thing for me to decide to give my life for a people, but it would be an entirely different thing for me to give my child for those people. We're not even in the same ballpark. God sent his Son to shed his blood for us. Because Christ shed his blood, we have redemption from sin, the forgiveness of our trespasses, all according to the riches of his grace. And this is vital to our salvation. And I want to say it, it's completely outside of us. Completely outside of us. We're here in time and space. God did these things before time began, in the eternities. What did we have to do with God giving a Son for us? I know he gave his Son for us, but that only had to do with the gracious will of God, the divine plan of God, and most certainly not the intrinsic value nor the meritorious work of man. There is no way around it. Either salvation is entirely of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, or man somehow has merit. And what an insult. We lay at the feet of God when we say that we are saved because of some good thing that lay within us. or some good choice we made or some good thing we did. Family, let me tell you, it was because of what lay in us. It was because of our choices. It was because of what we did that made it necessary for Christ to die upon the cross. Now, at the same time, when we say those are the things that make us worthy of salvation, is there any way we can say we possibly merit the gracious gift of salvation that was purchased by the blood of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. First of all, what was our way of life? Futile. If my way of life is futile, how can I believe in God? I'm lost in futility. My mind is darkened. I wasn't redeemed from temporal, perishable things like silver and gold from that futile way of life, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I say, church, see what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, even when we were yet dead in our sin. Our salvation is purely of the grace of God. Grace alone. And I say it again, grace alone. Someone who doesn't understand this ideal of grace will say, well then, why should God give his Son for us? And that's the point. He shouldn't. He shouldn't. But he's a God of grace. And he planned our salvation and paid every part that was necessary at great price, the blood of his only begotten Son. And church, if we had 1,000 tongues each and 1,000 years, we could not begin to give him the praise that is due his name. See, by grace, God the Holy Spirit sealed us. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's a pretty definitive statement right there. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. It is by grace that God, by his Holy Spirit, applied that which he chose for us in Christ. We have, it's a done deal, obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The words, we have obtained an inheritance, are from one Greek compound word. And it means, in whom it was foreordained that the lot should fall. And Spyros Zodiades writes, the idea expressed here is that Christians have become heirs of God due to the fact that God predestined them according to his purpose. In a manner of speaking, the lot fell to believers, not by chance, but solely because of the gracious and sovereign decision of God Almighty to select them to be his heirs. And what does God do? How does he bring our salvation about? He works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the providence of God in relation to salvation. It is the unfailing call of God upon our lives that He accomplishes all things after the counsel of His will by His Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Number one, it is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, sealing us in Christ Jesus, guaranteeing our salvation or making our salvation sure. He who saved us is saving us and will save us. By the grace of God, the Father chose us, the Son bought us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us. D, as sinful as we have been, as dead in sin as we were, as true as our inability to choose Christ was, we are declared righteous before God by virtue of our acceptance in Christ. And I stop there to point out, I did not say by virtue of our acceptance of Christ, but it is of God's acceptance of us in Christ, which He purchased by the blood of Christ and worked in us by the power of His Holy Spirit all together on the ground of God's spontaneous, free grace. Oh, in the view of the sinfulness of our sin, we must be eternally thankful. We must give our days and our nights and every moment to Him, living a life that is glorious before Him. I remember sitting with a sister once, and she was asking questions about this truth. And as we opened up the Scriptures, and we looked at the Scriptures, and we read what the Scriptures said, she came to understand. And she began to weep. And she said, "Then I just don't understand this. Why me?" And that's what this truth should bring us to. That we say, "Lord, why would you do this for me? You are a glorious, praiseworthy, honorable, righteous, and holy God." Your last statement, family, your salvation is due to God's grace alone. Give Him praise. Would you please bow in prayer with me? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You because You are a holy God and You are righteous in all Your ways. Lord, how can we fully comprehend these truths? You are beyond us, God. You are otherly. We live here in a frail human body. You are spirit, pure. We, Lord, live in a fallen world. You are in the heavens. Lord, each one of us have tasted of sin, but sin cannot even come near You. You have never had a sinful thought. You have never committed a sin. Christ demonstrated Your holiness by living on this earth free from sin, without a sin, being tempted in all ways as us, yet without sin. Oh God, how can we ascend to these truths unless You take us? You by Your Spirit guide us. You by Your Spirit open our hearts and our minds to these deep understandings. Oh, but God, I pray that You grant us that understanding. Because, Lord, we are sure that when we come into this understanding of how dead we really were in our sin and how high and holy your grace is, then we will begin to praise your name as we should. Then we will glorify you. Then we will have a glimpse of you that will cause us to cry out like Hosea, "We're ruined, we're a man of unclean lips." You are a holy God, and there is no other who is like you. May we learn to praise you. May we learn that this salvation has not come to us cheaply. Oh Lord, may we reverence you. May we live our lives for you. May we glorify you. I pray, Father, because of the truth that we have heard today, that Lord, instead of expressing anger, we will be loving and kind. Lord, that we will be patient with our neighbor and love them as we do ourselves. I pray, Father, that marriages will be made right as we consider what you have done for us, and that we are total and complete debtors. I pray, Father, that we will glorify you in the way we handle our finances, that fathers will glorify you by being proper fathers, husbands will be proper husbands, wives, proper mothers. Lord, that children will submit to their parents as unto the Lord. Lord, help us to grab a hold of these truths that they might be implanted in our lives, and that these truths will be hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but God, that we will live glorious lives before you. Our Father, as I consider my life, I can clearly see that there is no other reason why you should give your son for me. And I can clearly see that I deserve your full wrath. And so I praise you and I thank you that you have had grace on me. It is all to the praise of your glory. Be glorified, Lord. It is our prayer. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. It is my prayer today that you have been washed with the water of the Word, and that indeed you will go home and you will exalt Him, not merely in word, but in life, in thought, and action. Glorify Him. He is a gracious and a loving God. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Live to His glory. Amen.